Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians 6:5. Actually, just start at the beginning of the 6th chapter. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. For in all things approving, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And then let's go over to chapter 11, verse 27. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. In both of these passages, we have the term watchings mentioned. Now, there are many Christians who fast. Many of us are familiar with all of these other terms and these conditions of the Christian life. But how many Christians today would be able to explain what watchings are as a requirement of Christian duty? A discipline which Paul says is frequent in the true believer. What are we watching? What are we watching for? The second coming of Christ.
It said, my Bible says sleepless nights in both passages.
Mm-hmm. Oh, really? Yeah. I wish I had looked this in the Greek. But vigils, well, I think would be a good term. God told Ezekiel, I have made you a watchman over the house of Israel. A watchman is a sentry to those he is charged to protect. He is exposed to enemy fire, perhaps. The safety of many others depends on his vigilance. If the enemy is to overwhelm the city, the watchman must first be killed. Paul infers that all Christians are assigned the roles of watching over others. And if this implies sleepless nights, conflict of spirit, spiritual preoccupation with problems, dilemmas, spiritual burdens, dangers, and so on, then that would certainly be an alternate translation. Now, the Bible is full of examples of those who were faithful watchmen. We may actually give more examples of this in further Bible studies and discuss what it is, especially to be a watchman today, and how these many watchmen of the Old Testament set a wonderful example for us. But first I'd like to consider some of the characteristics of the watchman. A watchman must be dependable. as I said, the fate, the lives, literally, of many depend on him. Dependability means he is loyal to the city he defends. He loves those he protects. In fact, he should love them more than he loves his own life. He is truthful. The watchman will not be compromised from speaking the whole truth of what he has seen coming against the city. In fact, anyone who was a watchman and fell asleep on duty in the military in times of war was shot. Capital offense. It's been a capital offense in the military going all the way back to the Romans. You remember the Corinthian jailer, Philippian jailer? I'm a dead man now. I let the prisoners go. I fell asleep on duty, whatever. Furthermore, the watchman is instant in speaking the truth. He doesn't say, well, I'll tell about the noise of chariots I hear and the dust over the horizon in the evening, tomorrow morning when I get a good night's rest and really feel like being my usual profound and intellectual and eloquent self. After all, I have a reputation to provide, and if I don't give the right impression, I might lose this job. Is that what he says? No, he speaks instantly in speaking the truth. The watchman is very aware of his responsibility to be an example of watchfulness to all. He is a shame to those who are indolent. He's an inspiration to those who are virtuous. Especially, he should be an inspiration and example to the young. He is fearless. The watchman is fearless, even though walking along the top of the wall behind the notched embattlements, he's a perfect target, especially with the sun in back of him and maybe in the evening setting sun. He is fearless, even in high profile on the wall. He will not be distracted from his watchfulness, will he? What could possibly distract the watchman on the wall? Oh, conversations coming from down in the city below, hollering up, asking how his wife and kids are doing, and asking many other questions. He's not a socializer, is he? He's not privileged to turn his attention, turn his keen, almost telescopic eyes from the horizon.
So he is differentiated in a sense from the other people in the city.
Absolutely.
He has a different role.
He's
not part of them.
He is ordained and called, delegated to be a watchman on the wall. He is suspicious of anything that is irregular, and he investigates any sign of threat, any kind of strange activity, shadows, movements, strange disturbances, clanking of horses, harnesses, or anything. The ancient watchman of the wall was particularly schooled in detecting, and he doesn't quickly rationalize those things, dismiss them. He makes diligent inquiry and watches very closely to see if there is actually something ominous approaching. He responds to the call for his services. And there are times when his services actually are not needed. In times when there are absolutely no enemies in the land, he may be able to resume normal life. But, or maybe after a military victory, when times of danger, national peril are especially imminent, he volunteers and goes forward willingly, eagerly. Now, all of this, of course, applies to the believer, doesn't it? We are to be watchmen over our souls, watchmen over our behavior, watchmen over the church. All of these virtues and characteristics of the watchman should apply to us with a great vividness, night and day. The watchman, probably more than anything else, is essential not only to warn of peril from without, but as a sterling example of someone who has foregone the pleasures and indulgences of life in order to devote himself to service to the nation. Now, the Christian, every Christian, is to be a watcher, isn't he? A watchman. And as I said before, this term, a watcher, a watchman, so on, is vigils, vigilance, and so on, is absolutely infuses Christianity and the Old Testament biblical narrative from the very beginning. And this is a reminder to us that we really never do find a hiatus and a place of peace from demonic attack, do we? Demonic insinuation attempts to tempt us. We can speak by analogy concerning the watchman around the walls of Jerusalem in 1000 BC. But the fact is that Satan is described in Scripture as attacking us night and day before God. Isn't that something? That's kind of interesting, before God. He is so insolent that he does it before God. So arrogant. And if it weren't for God's protection, of course, he wouldn't be able to do it. Permission, he wouldn't be able to do it at all. And if it weren't for God's protection, there would be nothing to hold him back from destroying us, because his intent is to destroy us. There is the greatest evidence that the angelic beings, as well as God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, are actually protecting us night and day, is the fact that we're not destroyed, because Satan is intent on destroying us. So we are in a perpetual ordination. Every person who names Christ to be this kind of example and this kind of watchfulness. Now, who are our enemies today? Often they are not enemies in the conventional sense, but more often they are the enemies, the insidious enemies of the principalities and powers and the influences of this world. The influences of this world are absolutely pervasive in the church today and in society. The world is the headlight, the church is the taillight. Very soon, the church, unless there is a watchman and the church is vigilant, the church militant is vigilant, the church will gradually adopt the practices of the world. The mores, the manner, the customs, the dress of the world. Complete with tattoos, earrings, on and on and on. And we're just getting warmed up in the bizarre and obscene and blasphemous rationalizations which a falling away church is going to make about how close it can get to the world in every possible way. How close a flirtation and a mimicry of the world it can tempt God with. Let's just consider again, review some of the characteristics of the watchman. Number one, the watchman must be dependable. Mm-hmm. And we will internalize all this. The watchman must be dependable because the fate of many depends on him. Number two, dependability means he is loyal to the city he defends. He loves those he protects. And every Christian is a lover of humanity. We love mankind, especially the brethren, that we desire that all men might be saved. And we are loyal to everyone, regardless of race, religion, culture, whatever. That includes to Jews. We are, Paul says, my heart's desire is that Israel be saved. And believe it or not, in everything we say against Israel and the Jews and whatever, we do rejoice, as I said in one of my latest emails, every time a Jew repents and comes to Christ. In fact, I've got a whole number of Jews that are supportive of me. They keep adding on. Nathaniel Kampner and on. I could just sometime we'll talk more about that. The watchman on the wall is also truthful. He will not be compromised from speaking the whole truth of what he sees. He is instant in speaking of that truth. The watchman is fearless, even though he is exposed and in high profile up on that wall, a perfect target for the archer. He is fearless. He will not be distracted also from his watchfulness. He's not only watchfulness considering the outside of the city, but he's watchful from being distracted by anything inside the city that would turn his attention inward rather than where he should be focusing from the external threat. He is also suspicious, investigating any sign of threat. He's keen, searching and following up any evidences of things that are wrong, which could possibly indicate the encroachment of the enemy. He responds quickly to the call for his services. And sometimes, we pointed out, his services are not needed. When an enemy is defeated and the enemy is far away and there's no danger, then he can enjoy life. He knows both how to be abased and be under the rigors of discipline, but also to abound. And nevertheless, in the context of a Christian today, if we accept the fact that Satan does indeed attack us night and day before God, then our watchings must be perpetual. We must always be on guard for intrusions of the flesh and of evil. Now let's turn in our Bibles for a notable anecdote, a notable watchman who stands out in my mind, Naomi the Moabitess. Let's go to Ruth chapter 1. We won't do the whole story, of course, but we will point out the exemplary faithfulness of Naomi as a watchman over Ruth. Verse 6. Now, I'll just give you a little background here, of course. Naomi had a husband and two sons. And in time of famine, they left Bethlehem, Judea, and went down to Moab, down on the rim of the Dead Sea. And Moab was a very pagan nation. The Moabites were descended from the daughter of Lot, who had incestuous intercourse with his daughter, founding a nation which proved to be very antagonistic to the sons of Israel. And it was thoroughly paganistic. And while the two sons were in Moab, they married Moabitic women. And then the two sons died, leaving these two daughters of Moab, these two widows, still associated with Naomi. And Naomi, in the process of going down to Moab, became impoverished. She went out full, but everything was stripped from her. She came back empty. She found herself empty. And she said to these two daughters, one was Orpah and the other Ruth, saying, you'll have better fortunes if you stay with your people, stay in your culture, stay with your gods if so, if need be, stay in the culture of the Moabites. And they both protested, but only Ruth persisted in saying, I don't want to stay with my gods of the Moabites. I want the God of Israel. And so it says in verse 6, I'll just read this. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that ye may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should say a husband also tonight, and should bear sons, would ye tarry with them, for them, till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And Ruth said, Behold, Naomi said, Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death part thee and me. Now what we're seeing here is a most remarkable perspective on the part of Ruth, in that she is very clearly making a moral choice in favor of the God of Naomi over the God of the Moabites. And what we're beginning to see here is that while Naomi thought that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me, in reality, as it so often is in our tribulations as Christians, she is acquiring something of the very greatest value at the same time. In our sorrows, in our tribulations, in our losses, in our deprivations, in our disappointments, in our reversals, you better watch real closely, and you'll find that God will be giving you a greater gift, if you have spiritual eyes to see it at that time, that anything you think you have lost. Okay? Naomi was not coming back empty. She went out full. She had money. She had husbands. She had husbands. She had sons. She thought she was coming back empty. She thought somehow maybe God was angry at her. God seemed very far away. Yet she was not really empty. She had with her a young Moabite woman who clung to Naomi and the God of Naomi. Now that's a reminder, should be a reminder to us, that the whole intention of any life, certainly of any ministry or of any church, is the procurement, the salvation of just one soul. And this soul, like the sand of the grain of sand inside of an oyster, can begin to develop layers of effervescent beauty around that grain of sand and become a priceless pearl in the eyes of the Lord and to the blessing of mankind. So here we see that as a result of Naomi's faithfulness and desire to go back to the land of promise and not be swallowed up in Edomite or Moabite confusion, here God bonds together with her a young and very precocious woman, which became a very great gain for Naomi, vindicating her sojourn in Moab. Now, Naomi valued this one ransomed life very greatly, didn't she? You know, there's such an emphasis everywhere today on numbers. How many people listen to my program? How many people come to my church? How many vote for this politician? As if numbers determine the great issues of life. Well, sometimes numbers is very important. But Naomi valued this one ransomed life. And then, realizing the importance of this, she was kind of playing the devil's advocate, saying, well, go back to the land of your forefathers. But really, she had to have been delighted that a roof stayed with her. And therefore, Naomi began to see her destiny to become a watchman over her, someone who advised and guarded her. And, as we'll see throughout the entirety of the book of Ruth, who manipulated events in Ruth's favor. Manipulated events toward God's favor. Manipulated events toward the divine fulfillment of the Messiah and the bringing of Jesus Christ, born of the tribe of Jesse, going back to Boaz. And not only that, but eventually her overseeing watchfulness over Ruth brought about the actual engrafting of Moabite so-called Gentile stock into the Davidic line leading to Jesus Christ. Now that's a pretty good day's work as far as I'm concerned. Isn't it? So much meaning can be given to our lives if we have spiritual eyes to see. Mm-hmm. If we have spiritual eyes to see, then we have spiritual eyes to act and to protect and watch over that which God has put into our care and into our charge. Many people view other people as just kind of coming and passing like ships in the night. Other people who have spiritual eyes and who have spiritual love and burden of concern are able to take on the role of a watchman. So we have to ask the question, was Naomi on the high wall of a great city surrounded by parapets with everybody looking up to her and admiring her profile up there as she dedicatedly watched for evil coming? Well, she was watching at the time and the place that God wanted her to watch, and she was absolutely faithful. And of course, we could go through the whole book of Ruth now, and we could see the way she tinkered with events. She was far-seeing. She was seeing the possibilities, seeing the dangers, seeing the opportunities, and she helped manipulate these events all the way through, leading to the final marriage of Boaz with Ruth, and their bringing forth actually their first child. So we see here how circumstances which seemed so inauspicious, so bleak, so dire, so disappointing, so lacking in any kind of coherent evidence of divine favor or destiny or success and so on. You see, out of that kind of desolation, that impoverishment of fortune, you see how God likes to work. Mm-hmm. He likes that soil where we are brought to the end of our resources and end of our ability even to kind of rationalize what God has done. Sometimes I feel very, very rich in the sense that whatever's happened to us here, we have a pretty good scenario of what God's doing. In spite of some circumstances to the contrary, we can see the general coherence of how God has blessed us, how God has used us, and raised up our website, and so on. There's a lot of things here we can say, this proves the mighty work of God. Well, Ruth didn't have that. Mm-hmm. Excuse me, Naomi didn't have that, did she? Mm-hmm. She had two sons, she had a loving husband, she had some material resources. They took a brief vacation to get away from the famine in Judea, and yet everything went wrong for them. And finally, as a practically on a beggar status, she had heard that there was enough to eat back in Judea. She said, well, I've got friends and relatives back there, maybe I can survive. That's all she had. And yet out of that seeming forsakenness, God raised up a watchman. Now, what does this mean to us? It means that wherever we are, no matter how alone we may be or separated, seemingly lacking in resources, talents, funds, gifts, all of the things that the world requires for success, even in that impoverishment, wherever we may be, we have the power to be in watchfulness, don't we? We, number one, we watch over our own soul. We are a faithful sentry on the wall of our own soul, guarding our own soul as if it were the most precious thing in the world and something too valuable ever to be gambled with. We watch over our own soul, because the enemy, the spiritual enemy, is there to break through and steal and distract us, lead us into destruction. But we also do never trivialize even the smallest child, the smallest, most insignificant person or acquaintance that God may give us a burden for, as Marianne has a burden for these little children in her care. How valuable, how utterly valuable it is for a young woman to look around down the street, in the community, wherever, and see little children and say to herself, if I don't tell them about Jesus, nobody's going to. And not only just tell them about Jesus, but find some way that she can consistently instruct and impact, and most importantly, stay in contact with those children through the years, especially in the future, the years having to do with puberty and high school and so on, where the tremendous, tremendous forces will be at work on those children to tear them away from everything that she's told them about. What an investment. What a wonderful opportunity for each one of us to be an overseer. So Paul talks about we are faithful in fastings, we are faithful in watchings. And as we pointed out in the last, earlier I should say, I don't think very many Christians would have any idea what watchings are all about. Sometimes the church has a fast and people go without a meal once a week or something like that, and that's how they define fastings. But the true Christian is someone who is here to watch over, to stand guard on a number of levels. And it may be a city, it may be a nation, as we are doing at truthtellers.org, or it may simply be your own soul or the life and soul of another person. But the whole work of God, the whole church, and the mission of God, of Christ in this world, is dedicated to the proposition that there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing in this whole world as important, and as precious as one soul.
Mm-hmm.
One soul. Now that one soul may be your own soul.
Mm-hmm.
So it is absolutely vital that above everything else, that your own soul is guarded and you get your own soul through.
Mm-hmm.
If everybody else apostatizes or forsakes you, nevertheless, it is a huge accomplishment to get one soul into eternity with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
What could be greater than that? And the luxury, the privilege we have as Christians is not just to safeguard and watch over our own soul, but to do it for others, and through prayer and intercession, watch over them and bring forth much fruit for Christ. Let's read, just in concluding, some of these wonderful verses, or provocative verses, about watching in Scripture. Let's turn to Habakkuk 2:1. One of the last verses in the Old Testament. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Well, God is not going to reprove anybody who sets their heart to watch for what the Lord has to say to him. We don't know exactly what this tower was for Habakkuk, but I believe it was primarily a spiritual and prophetical watch over the nation. And then let's turn to Nehemiah 4:9.
Did you say Nehemiah?
Yeah, Nehemiah 4:9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of these adversaries. There's lots of good verses surrounding that. Maybe we don't have time to go into them, but as we know, at this time when the Jews, a minority of Jews, a remnant of Jews came back from Babylon, the adversaries were so pervasive, so vicious surrounding them, that they tried to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, that one man wielded a sword, the other one wielded a trowel. It was a combination of construction and defense night and day in order to rebuild the wall. And then let's go to Matthew 26:41. Now one of the things we watch for is not just the approach of the enemy.
Mm-hmm.
The watchman, the one who's involved in these vigils and watchings, as Paul talks about, is also watching for the word of the Lord. Isn't that true?
Mm-hmm.
Can you think of anything more valuable in this world than the precious word of the Lord? I felt the word of the Lord come to me this morning that say, I should write an open letter to Alex Jones. I just knew it was the word of the Lord. That word of the Lord, that precious evidence that the word of the Lord Jesus Christ is giving us the word to go ahead or to pull back or whatever the word of the Lord wants to is very much the preoccupation of the watcher. So the watcher on the wall in the really spiritual sense is not only watching horizontally for the approaching of danger, he's beamed up to any possibility of the word of the Lord coming down. And that certainly was the case with Jesus in the garden. Matthew 26:41. Let's just read verse 40. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, you might say, well, Lord, we've had a very, very long day. It's way into the night. Couldn't we be forgiven for being human and our eyelids drooping irresistibly and heads bowing and nodding off into sleep? Now, Jesus is giving this mild reproof in the context of the fact that he is about to go to the greatest suffering that any human being could possibly go to. Much, much worse than any lack of rest after a hard day's work. And then Matthew 25:13. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. Now Jesus told us very clearly that he's not coming according to the rumors and the phenomena of this world, the wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, men's hearts failing them for fear, all these kinds of things. He's not coming until certain criteria are met. The Antichrist has to be revealed, and the forces of the Antichrist have to surround Jerusalem and destroy Jerusalem. And the Antichrist has to commit the abomination of desolation, setting himself up as God in the temple of God in Jerusalem. And that has not happened in the history of the world. Mm-hmm. It's true that Emperor Titus Flavius did conquer Jerusalem in 70 AD, and his men did burn down the temple and the Holy of Holies and so on, accidentally perhaps. But there was no real abomination of desolation, no Antichrist sitting in the temple of God, no cessation of the sacrifices and so on. So when Jesus says, watch therefore, he's talking about a period after the abomination of desolation. And very interestingly, he says, even I don't know that time, only the Father knows that time when I'm coming. We're going to have another Bible study on that in a week or two about that very verse. Very intriguing. So he says, watch. And regardless of the eschatological significance of this command by Jesus, we better watch over our souls, he's saying. Mm-hmm. Isn't that? Because you don't know the day or the hour when the death angel is coming. According to the word of the Lord, when I give the word that he should come, the grim reaper should come and reap you, and you have to stand before me. Ultimately, nobody knows when we will have to answer, give an answer before our Creator. So, watch over your souls because you don't know. And then go to 1 Thessalonians 5:4. Just read these verses from the beginning. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then suddenly sudden destruction come upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You're all the children of light, the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation, and so on. Clear enough? And then let's go back to Mark 13, verse 32. Of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son but the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest suddenly coming he shall find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. And then let's finish out with 1 Corinthians 16:3. I guess that's a typo on my part. Let's go to 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in the brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now we're not going to watch time without end for eternity, are we? We are to be vigilant, anticipating a reward for our watchfulness. And Paul says here that you watch for a time, watch for the period in which your watch has been determined. Every watchman on the wall has his watch. Maybe it's from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. or something else. We all have our ordained watch to watch over everything that has been entrusted to us. But the time is coming, having suffered a while, that the Lord will finally strengthen, establish, perfect us, and finally settle us, of course, in eternity. I hope especially the last half of this Bible study has been encouraging to all of us. Mm-hmm. There is nothing, absolutely nothing more dignified, more worthy, more worthwhile than that we have a conception of ourselves as people who are not carried about with the enthusiasms and the distractions and the materialism of this world, but we are quietly observing and watching and protecting other people. That's the message I want all of us to have. We have the same spirit of Naomi to say, this is not just another friend, this is not just another occasion or whatever, but I want to watch over this for the purposes of the Lord, just in case that He can bring some kind of eternal benefit out of it. In other words, I am a thoughtful person. I'm a watchful and meditative, contemplative type of a person. And we have seen how that materialism and the pleasures of this life pervade the church today, and they distract people away from the kind of contemplative watchfulness that all of us should endeavor to cultivate. Somebody has to be minding the store these days in the church, in the families, and in the nation. And unfortunately, so many people have said to God, don't put me on sentry duty. I have too much fun. There's too much fun to be had. There's too much pleasure in this life, and so on. And yet God looks down from heaven and He says, thank heavens that there is a watchman on the wall, a faithful sentry, watching over souls and watching over families and watching over the nation. And Scripture says it cannot be, it absolutely cannot be, that a prophet perish from Jerusalem. What that means is it cannot be that the prophetical watchman of families and churches and nations perish because there is no vision and there is no word of the Lord coming through the watchman. Then the people perish, the people lose all awareness of the danger that is surrounding them and could come against them. So we are determined to be watchmen and truth tellers of the whole truth. And as my latest brief article, this open letter to Alex Jones, goes out to the world this week, let us pray that he and many others will have the good sense and even the spiritual perception to realize that the word of the Lord is coming to them, the word from the watchman, that there is great danger, and they also must be watchmen, and they must turn from pleasing man and the distractions and pleasures and of this world as well as fear of man, and put their trust entirely in God. Now the promises are here throughout Scripture. We've been dealing with God's faithfulness to reward the watchman and to bless the watchman. And we can anticipate this kind of reward from God as we endeavor to listen to His word and be faithful to the charge that He's given to us. Amen?
Amen. Amen.